This morning I want to continue to speak about the Holy Spirit, and I've entitled my message, The Power of Five. Because I want to talk to you about five powerful words associated with the Spirit's presence in the believer. Five truths that empower us to stand for God against all that the devil throws at us, and he throws a lot at us, particularly in regard to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that little kind of bookmark today, and I hope that will help you to remember these words as we go through them this morning. You may recall that when David went to fight the giant Goliath, he went down into the valley and picked up five stones. Of course, one of those stones he used to destroy Goliath. And it's often been asked, well, why did he pick up five stones? Did he not trust his judgment? Were the other four just in case he missed? It's interesting to note that Goliath actually had four big brothers who were as big, as horrible, and as wicked as he was. And as I thought about that, I thought of these five truths. And in a similar way, I believe that God equips us as believers with these five powerful truths. Truths that, if we hold on to them, will defeat the lies that the powers of darkness will continuously bombard us with, and especially lies about our relationship with God as our Father. And the first word that I bring to you today is the word adoption. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 to 17. Paul writes this to believers and says this: "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I want you to notice in verse 15 where it says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And if you've got the NIV, you will notice that there's a little, possibly a little black letter next to that, and that takes you down to the margin, and the margin tells you, rather than sonship, you can read adoption. And that is because the word there in the original Greek is adoption, and it was quite a well-known legal word used in that time. It's a Greek word which is made up of two other Greek words, the Greek word for son, and then also the Greek word for to place. And together, these two words meant that the place and condition of a son will be given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. So it came to mean adoption. And this adoption was normally spoken about for sons, because it related to someone who came into the family to take over the family position of authority and power that would normally belong to the firstborn son or the son in the family. Roman society in Paul's time practiced this idea of adoption a lot. It was not uncommon. Often a master may well adopt a cherished slave to become his heir. You read about it actually in the New Testament in different places. The one who would take over the business, take over the firm, the one who would be responsible for the family name. In fact, often the emperors would practice this adoption on purpose. They didn't always like their own family. So quite normally they would either exile their own children or kill them, and then they would adopt someone that they saw as their fit successor. They would become their son, and they would then take over as emperor. So it was a well-known word in their society, a little bit different even to how we see adoption today. Such an adoption always carried along with it the right of inheritance, but also the right of a position and a place of power and authority that the person didn't have before. Now perhaps you can imagine for a moment a rich and important master over a large household. His slave, his top slave, is well treated and respected in that household. He's a good worker. In fact, he's been with them so long, he's seen as part of the family. But even though he's seen as part of the family, he is still a slave. And then comes the incredible day when the master calls him into his office, study, whatever they call it. And he says, I have decided to adopt you from today as my son. I've drawn up the official papers, the legal papers. You need to sign them. I've already signed them and they will be witnessed. Now he says to him, from this day, you will have the right to call yourself my son. And you will have the power and the position of that right. And you will be a joint heir with my natural children of all that I have, all that I am, and all that I've built up. Now from that moment on, that slave will be looked at and treated differently from the way he was treated before. Definitely by his other slaves, definitely by the family, and definitely by his friends and the friends of the master and by the businessmen who dealt with that particular family. He will be seen as the son. This is what God has done for all of us who believe. That's what the Bible says. And the Spirit who God has given within us is God's sign to us that we are now adopted into his family. We are heirs and joint heirs, which is amazing when you think about it, joint heirs with Christ. And it is the Spirit within who bears witness to this and enables us to cry out to God as our Father and call him Abba Father. That's what Romans says. Now we know that the evil one will do his best to cast doubts in our minds about the love of God for us. Even as Christians, he loves to attack us in that area. You know, he talks about God as our Father. And he says to us, you know, if God is truly such a loving Father, then why does he allow this to happen to you or to those that you love? In response to that type of talk, we point to the fact of our adoption. It is a done deed, we say. God has taken us, sinners, into his family and given us a position of sons and daughters. And you know what? Nothing can ever change that. That is done. That is finalized. The legal forms have been signed. That is fixed. That's how much he loves us. I mean, it's good to stop and think. You know, the angels look at us differently now. The creation looks at us differently. Even the powers of evil see us and act differently to us because we are adopted children of Almighty God. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Of course, Paul uses the word son there because of what he's relating to. He's talking about men and women, of course, but he's relating to this tremendous position under the adoption, the illegal adoption in those days. So that's the first word. That's a very important word to remember. The second word is this word seal. And turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. This is from the Bible reading that we had. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 to 22, Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now that word seal is a property word. It speaks of belonging. The Holy Spirit is given to us to identify us to everyone else as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God. But as well as ownership, this seal speaks of security and of destination. The one who has placed his seal upon our lives has by that act promised us security. We are his property. No one's allowed to touch us. No one's allowed to destroy us. He's also promised us an eternal destination. For his seal upon our lives speaks of his plans for us forever. My very first job after I left school, that was in England, was to work in a bank. And I was amazed when I went to the bank. It was a very old-fashioned bank and proud of it. I remember we actually, in those days, still had to use one of the old pens that you put the nib on and then used to use a little ink pot. For some particular ledgers, you could not use anything but that. That was the bank's ideas. Also, I discovered that they still used wax and used it quite regularly, and seals. I had a wax which was a bit like a candle, and there was a seal there. I remember it was red wax, and there were times I had to light the candle and put the wax over it until it melted, a nice little puddle on the document or the envelope, then put the seal in it. I made a lovely mess of it at the beginning, but you got better. But that seal was very important. It proclaimed that this document belongs to this bank. Do not open it without the bank's permission. Do not tamper with it or seek to destroy it, because if you do, then the whole authority of the bank will come down upon you. Treat it with respect, for it is supported with the might of the National Provincial Bank of England and Ireland. We also were not allowed to wear coloured shirts. We had to wear white shirts. I remember that, and ties. God has done that for us. I think that's so amazing. God is still upon us. Nothing can happen to us outside the Lord's control. That's what it means. We belong to him. He's put his Holy Spirit in us to prove that point. Adoption and the seal. The third word is deposit. Ephesians 1:14, we looked at before, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 has this to say: now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, where seal is a property word, deposit is more of a prophetic word. The gift of the Holy Spirit today in our lives looks forward to the greater gift that God has for us one day. This word in the old time in the Greek use then was often used of a deal where someone gave you something as a guarantee that they will give you the rest later on, like a down payment. The Holy Spirit is our down payment of something greater that we are going to receive in the future. The gift of the Holy Spirit in us today looks to the greater gift that God has for us. So the Holy Spirit in me is God's promise of even greater blessings to come. You know, there are times when the Spirit gives me a real sense of joy. I'm sure you've felt that too. You know, you just felt it sometimes. There's a great joy that goes in you. And you know it's of the Spirit of God. Such is just a preview of the joy to come, which was similar, so much greater. That's just a down payment. In prayer at times, the Lord gives me by Spirit such a sense of closeness to God. Not always, but when it comes, I know it. And that's just letting me know that one day that closeness will be so immense with Almighty God. You know, it's a tremendous thing to have that sense of confidence that what we have is nothing compared to what one day we will receive. I'm told that modern Greeks use that same word sometimes for an engagement ring. We had Karen and Rowan's engagement party yesterday, and you see Karen, she's still showing her ring around. The ring is important. Why? Because it's a sign of something that's still to come. And so the Holy Spirit is for us the pledge of the blessing which is to come for us. He is to us like the ring on the finger of the bride-to-be, a sign within us of the day when we will be united with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. The wonderful deposit. The fourth word is the word first fruit. If you look at Romans chapter 8, 22 to 23. Given you some of these references on that little paper so you can perhaps look at them up later on, but Romans 8, 22 to 23. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That word first fruit naturally comes from the farming area. If the first fruits of the harvest are good, then the main crop will be good as well. That's the promise. You know, because of all the bad things that we see happening in our world daily, and especially when we look at the weaknesses that plague our own lives, we groan as believers, says Paul. We really groan. The whole creation's groaning, and we groan too. We yearn to see the day when God will finally triumph on this world, when evil will be no more. Along with that, we want so much to serve the Lord, to make a difference, but feel that we do so little often, don't we? And you know what the devil does? Comes along, whispers in our ears and says, you know, it will never happen. Things will never get any better. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. You'll never do any good. Look at you. You're so weak yourself. Nothing you will do will ever amount to anything. He reminds us of our shortcomings, of the badness that is in us that so often takes over. What's the answer? To remember that the Lord God has given us the Spirit within as the first fruit. He is changing us already. He is working in our world. He is doing wonderful things. To hear on last Wednesday night about all the atrocities in Rwanda, and yet to see what God is doing by His Spirit since then. That's the first fruits. That's what we need to understand. At times what we do for the Lord, what's happening within us, seems so small. But when we look back on what we once were, you ever done that? You thought, I'm just not growing in Christ. This thing that's concerned me is still there. And then you look back and you realise, wow, I've moved. The Spirit is at work. And that gives you confidence for what's going to happen next. That's the first fruit. That's what God is saying. The first fruit of the harvest is already in you, and it's in you, in your world, by the Spirit of God. And that is the confidence you can have, that where there's first fruit, the harvest will one day come. We see how the Spirit has used us already to bring comfort to those burdened by pain, to give direction to those going through a dark period of their lives. How He has placed us in the right place at the right time. That ever happened to you? That's the first fruit. It's the Spirit using you now with the promise that He will use you more. How He's enabled you to stand against justice and injustice at different times. That's just the first fruit. There's more to come. And one day, the harvest will come in. Praise God for the first fruit. And you know, if that's what the Spirit is doing in our world now, and in me and in you now, just imagine what he has in store for us in glory. Now is just the first fruit of what God will do in and through us. And then the fifth word. The fifth word is conviction. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Reading from the NIV first, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction in your hearts, in your lives, in your words. The Message puts it like this, and I rather like the way the Message puts it. It is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you so very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put still in your convictions. I like that. What this is saying is that because the Holy Spirit is in us, when we speak about Jesus, there is a sense of conviction of what we say. Have you found that? You found that when you start speaking about Jesus, there's a conviction in you that other people begin to notice? Why, you really believe that, don't you? You sure do. That conviction is by the Holy Spirit. Despite us knowing that, we realise that it's so often true that sometimes we hesitate to speak about Jesus because we feel we don't have all the answers. We feel we don't know enough. And when that happens, you can be sure the devil smiles at that very much, because he well knows, and he shudders at the thought, that the conviction that the Holy Spirit gives to our words is worth more than all the knowledge in the world. And I'm sure we've all found that to be true, that when we've had the courage to start to speak to someone, we realise we don't know the answers, but it doesn't matter. There's a conviction in what we're saying. We believe. And we say, I don't know everything, but I know this. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our words. Last Tuesday, we had one of our Kununurra team meetings, and we were talking about testimonies and how to give testimonies. And we had them into groups, and the groups were looking at biblical testimonies and coming back. And one of the testimonies they came up with, in fact, two groups came up with, was a testimony about the blind man. Remember that blind man that Jesus healed? The Pharisees got a hold of him and they were having a real go at him. And they were saying, this guy who healed you, he can't be a good fella. He's not one of us. And he said to him, well, I really don't know about that, but I do know this. I was blind, but now I can see. And he did it. That's conviction. That's the conviction that the Spirit gives to our worlds. It's one of the greatest gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And that is the promise of the Spirit for us. And it relates directly to the assurance that the Spirit also gives us that we are God's children. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And again, the Message paraphrases that. God's Spirit touches our spirit and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are, Father and children. Five words. Five words I'd like to leave with you. When I sent to Elaine Seifert my stuff for the participator, she rang me up to check on my sermon title. She said it seems rather a strange title for a sermon on the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it is. But I trust you can now see what wonderful power there is in each one of these five powerful reasons God had for giving you and me believers through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. The wonderful indwelling of God the Holy Spirit reminds us constantly of our adoption, sealing us unto God, depositing in us something that will one day be wonderful and extensive, but now we have it within, and consequently we see the first fruit of the Spirit in our lives and the conviction in our hearts that we are children of God that comes out as we share with others about Jesus Christ. Let's come